There, can you hear me now? Buttons, batteries, butt cheeks. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? Sinful, fallen world we are in. The First and Second Kings were originally one book. They still are in the Hebrew Bible today, and it tells the story of the divided kingdom after the deaths of David and his son Solomon. The nation went into civil war with 10 tribes under the rebel Jeroboam in the north and 2 tribes under Solomon. Solomon's stupid and arrogant son Rehoboam. And the north never had a good king, though some showed occasional periods of remorse for their sin. But the south had several good kings and a few real standouts that I love studying. The time period today we're looking at is about 800 years before Christ. What I find the overarching principle to be in the whole book is God's sovereignty in motion. It shows his unrelenting pursuit of everyone. I would have written off the 10 northern tribes when they went into idol worship a long time ago. God never stopped sending the prophets and teachers and priests. It speaks of his unfailing love. You and I tend to think that God's love for us is conditional, that if I'm good, then he'll love me. If I'm not good, he won't love me. Can I tell you, God loves you, period. It's not based on your performance, for God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's not on what you can do for God. It's simply enjoying all that God has already done for us. He gave us his son. We celebrated that at Christmas. His death on the cross is what paid the price our sins deserved, and we live a life of gratitude out of that. But he was unrelenting in his pursuit of me. He was unrelenting in his pursuit of you. Spurgeon, a century and a half ago, described God as the hound of heaven. He's got your scent. He's on your trail. He won't let you go. He loves you. He loves you. So he would, in Israel's case, continue to send prophet after prophet to simply bring the people back to himself. He loves us. Even when I don't love myself, he loves me. He loves even the rankest of sinners. And that brings us to the text of chapter 11 and verse 1, one of the rankest sinners we find in the Old Testament. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, that was the king of Judah who had been killed, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. But Jehosheba, this daughter of King Jehoram, and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. Didn't want to end the year on a text that talks about Athaliah and the murder of her children and grandchildren. That didn't sound like a bright note to leave off the end of the year on. And that's really not the thrust of this morning's message either. Athaliah, interesting character. She's the daughter of the wicked King Ahab, who had ruled up in the north, but Jehu had killed off Judah's king in the south, Ahaziah, as well as Israel's king in the north, Joram. And her purge now is meant to secure her political position. This is the way they did it back then. You just kill off all potential candidates to the throne. What is amazing to me is how, when we get away from God, how bad we can become. Man is capable of such atrocities against man, but it's a whole nother level when your atrocities begin with your own grandchildren. That's who she has murdered off. Her dead son, Ahaziah, he died at only 22 years of age. So all of his children are babies. She kills off her own young grandchildren. I can't even begin to think of what sort of mental state you have to be in to be able to pull that off. How fleshly do you have to be? How greedy for power do you have to be to actually be willing to kill your own grandchildren? What is interesting as well is her name in Hebrew means afflicted of Yahweh. She's gonna be afflicted. But quite frankly, we bring the judgment of God upon ourselves, don't we? Our own actions. Sometimes we reap what we sow. But now that Athaliah sees that her husband and her successor's son, Ahaziah, both did. She sees this now as her golden opportunity to seize the throne and kills off any potential rivals, even if they are her own grandchildren. I see a power at work behind her motives, though, and that is the hand of Satan. Satan already knew that the Messiah, the deliverer, Jesus Christ, would come from the line of David. So Satan is going to do everything he can to kill off that line so the Messiah can't be born. The Messiah would be the one who would crush his head, though Satan would wound his heel, according to the promise, the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So this is really Satan's attack on David's line. And his attack against God's plan of salvation. Because if Jesus wasn't to be born, then there would be no salvation. Athaliah's husband, Joram, had killed off all of his own brothers when he took over the throne from his father, Jehoshaphat. And Jehu had killed off another 42 princes of Judah, including many of the sons of Joram's brothers. Satan is out to destroy the line of the Messiah. The brothers of Ahaziah had been killed by marauding Arabs, 2 Chronicles tells us, and now we've got Athaliah's purge. It's easy to see these as evil people, but Satan rules and reigns supreme in the hearts of sinful and rebellious people against God. That's why it's so important that we keep our hearts right before God, or we too can make that slide into depravity. I think there go I and you, except for the grace of God. I don't want to know what depths of depravity I am capable of apart from Jesus Christ. I'd rather, with this new year, make the commitment. I'm going to stay as close to him as I possibly can. If ever we're going to see his blessings as a church or individuals, it'll be only to the extent that you and I take seriously our pursuit of Jesus. If you're not reading your Bible every day, if you're not praying, if you're not seeking his face, if you're not worshiping in the car or when you're on the way to work or back or at church, man, if you're not involved in Christian service, if you're not sharing your faith, you're robbing yourself of the blessings of God. This isn't religious stuff that we do to earn God's approval. It comes from a heart of gratitude that says, Jesus has already done everything for me. I'm just so grateful. I want to serve. I'll work with the kids back there. I'll be a helper. How much talent does it take to be a helper? You watch the teacher take the kick in the shins, not you. You give the kids the crayons and the cookies, and then you get to leave while they freak out on their sugar high. You don't have the hard part to be a helper, but it's a great place to get your toe in the water of ministry. David's line is almost wiped out, and all but for the grace of God and his miraculous intervention. There's more, though. If we could make a personal application of this, sometimes, maybe you've done this, have you ever asked, God, why does bad stuff happen to good people? These are babies that are killed here. What in the world? How could good possibly come out of that? Can I tell you something about the death of young ones? There's an obscure prophecy in Isaiah that says, God takes the young and no one ponders in his heart that God takes them to spare them from evil. If Ahab were your dad, if Jezebel was your mother, if Athaliah, the murderess, was your mom, it would be a blessing if God took you home early. Why do bad things happen to good people, we ask? It's hard when we're going through real struggles, personal things, that and when Satan comes against us, when we see bad things happen to good people, it is so easy to question. God, you said in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good, but I don't understand how. Have you ever been in that place? Or am I the only one on planet Earth that struggles sometimes with wondering, what in the world is God doing? Have you ever asked that question? That's when your faith really needs to step to the forefront and say, I don't understand, but I don't have to. I trust God. I don't need to understand. I just need to exercise my faith. I don't know how he's going to play it out. I don't know how it turns out. You see, you and I are in a bad position to understand here and now what God's doing. We're looking at one piece of a 10,000-piece puzzle wondering what this picture's going to look like when it's all done. We're not in a good place to understand that, but you are in a good place to keep putting the puzzle pieces of your life together one day, one event, one trial, one test, one blessing at a time and trust God for the outcome of the total picture. It's not yours to understand. There is a scripture that forbids you to understand. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Remember that one? Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. But probably the number one question I get as a pastor is, Pastor, what's God doing in my life? How would I know? I'm clueless like you. I'm navigating through life with blinders on, hoping that I don't bump into too many things. Lord, God forbid stumbling, bloody my nose. I don't know what God's doing, but this I know. He's asking me to keep my eyes on him and trust in his son, Jesus. He's got this. He's got this. He sees things that I will never see. He understands people and places and times, and all I have to do is trust him. That's why Jesus said, give no thought for tomorrow. Give no thought for tomorrow. Each day has got enough worry of its own. Yet we all want a crystal ball that looks a few years into the future, or at least a few days or weeks or months into the future. What's going to happen? How's this going to turn out? Is this guy going to continue to be an idiot? Am I going to get this job, this raise, this promotion, this house, this car? Keep your eyes on the Lord today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Do not lean upon all your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Feel free to write that down. That's your life verse. Well, where am I going to be in 5 years? Maybe we'll be taken to heaven this afternoon and we won't have to worry about it. Each day has enough worry of its own. Don't try to figure it out. All things work together for the good. Really? She's killing off her grandkids. How does that play out in this case? God has not asked me to analyze how it plays out. He's asked me to trust him. He's God. I mean, it would be like an amoeba trying to figure out the theories of relativity from Einstein. No chance they can do that. Not the smartest amoeba on the planet. Won't happen. And yet we try to figure out God? Really? He coordinates the dance of the entire universe and everything in it, seen and unseen. You don't think he's in control? You don't think he's got this? You don't think he sees the injustices of the sinful, fallen world that we live in? You don't see that he sees the frailties of we who are but dust? He knows you. He knows the future. He's got a plan for you, Jeremiah says. Trust God, but stop trying to figure out what God is doing. When Satan whispers that in your ear, just say, get behind me, Satan. When you hear that voice, go, what in the world is God doing? Just get behind me, Satan. How can all things work together for the good? This looks so bad right now. You can't tell the future. You don't see how it fits together. Stop trying. It's too early to tell how this turns out. We haven't even read the last of the chapter. How is God going to turn this around? He does. The chapter doesn't stop here. The book of the Bible does not stop here, and yet sometimes we think that what we're going through this second will be with us forever. Can I tell you, you live in a world of constant change. And you can let that freak you out, or you can say, my father's in control. How many of you ever been on a whitewater rafting trip in Colorado? Do you love it or hate it? About half and half. A couple of things I know about whitewater rafting trips. A, I don't know where we're going. B, guy in the back of the boat's been down this river 1,000 times. C, when he says stroke right, you better stroke right. When he says stroke left, you better stroke left. He's the guy in charge. He knows where he's going. He knows what's around the next bend. I have never been here before. I'm scared to death, but any great adventure has an element of fear and trepidation in it. That's what makes it an adventure. It's not a lazy river ride. You go to Browns Canyon, that's where you get your feet wet. You go into the Royal Gorge, and that's where you die. That's an adventure. But somebody once described death as the final adventure. Oh, think about that. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Can I tell you, I learned to trust the river guides. They've been down this river thousands of times. They know where they're going. They know every bump in the road. All I've got to be is obedient. Jesus is sitting in the back of the boat for you. He may be asleep on a cushion or so you think, but he cares very much about the wind and the waves that blow up, even when it's his disciples in the boat with him. He's not freaking out. They may freak out. You and I may freak out. What in the world is going on? North Korea's getting nuclear. Oh, Los Angeles is going to get nuked. There's worse things. Depending on whether you're from Los Angeles or not, I suppose. Trust God. Trust the process. Life is, if nothing, it's a process. Trust the process. He is sovereign. His purposes will ultimately prevail. While Satan is trying to exterminate the line of Messiah, I've read the Bible. Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger at Christmas time. God wins, Satan doesn't. Amen? It's always going to be that way. While you may go through a season of testing or trial or bad things happening to good people and you don't have the answers, cling to your faith. Cling to the God who loves you. I promise you this, he will see you through to the other side. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. It's always too early to quit. Ultimately, the will of God will prevail, so this thing I'm up against, it will work out. Behold the hand of God in verse 2. Wicked Athaliah's killing people and babies left and right, and then in verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. God just happens to raise up a deliverer. Isn't that coincidental? Do you believe in coincidences? I'd encourage you to strike that word from your vocabulary. There are no coincidences with God. There are events that he is orchestrating to his glory and ultimately our good that we don't understand but never have been asked to understand. We navigate life by faith. Faith. Jehosheba, that's an interesting name. Her name means the Lord is our oath. In other words, you can bank on the promises of God. She winds up being the deliverer over this little baby now that will grow up to be a good king. But her name means the Lord is an oath. God has sworn an oath to David that his line would continue, that the Messiah would come. God's oath still stands. Whatever Satan is throwing against you, it will not prosper. No weapon formed against you will prosper, the Bible says. The dead king's sister hides away her baby nephew, Joash. Boy, in his name there's a figure of things to come. You know what his name means? Fire of Yahweh. Does the fire of Yahweh burn in your heart? Amen. You want to kindle that. I know next to nothing about starting fires. I used to be a Colorado Springs firefighter years ago, almost burned down a national forest. Me and some fellow firefighters went up to cut some firewood one day, and I was cutting, and all of a sudden my chainsaw goes, and it just quits working. Didn't know it at the time, so what I did is, second to see if I ran out of gas, so I opened the top, and the vent in the top of the cap had gotten plugged, so as soon as I opened it, it sprayed gasoline all over the place. Hit the hot muffler, instantly burst into flame. In my mind's eye, I'm seeing the headlines in the newspaper, Colorado Springs firefighter burns down Pike National Forest. Oh, not exactly what I signed on for, but I'll tell you what, if you think firefighters are good at putting out fires, you ought to watch us start fires. Great fun. It appeals to the arsonist in each one of us as kids striking matches. Oh, what was going to happen? I looked for something to throw on the flames, and there was nothing but gravel and dry pine cone needles. I'm starting to freak out. What did God do? Surrounded me with some people to help deliver me out of my circumstance. They had enough water and bottles and stuff like that, and we're stomping out fires. That we had a fire, half the size of this stage, and we stomped it out with our feet. I said, thank you, Jesus. My career is intact. I'm not going to jail to start a prison ministry. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord for his interventions. Amen. How many times have you been this close to burning down a national forest in your life and God did something and pulled you out of that hot mess and you go, whew, Each of us, I think, could give dozens of examples, perhaps hundreds or thousands. Times where a loving and merciful and gracious God has intervened just like he did in this situation. Just so happens this little baby's aunt shows up. Just so happens that she cares. She, through her name, reminds us that God has taken an oath. We're his children. He'll take care of us. She hides this little baby whose name means fire of Yahweh. Your prayer and mine this new year should be, Lord, may the fire of Yahweh burn in my heart. And may I possess the presence of mind to realize my responsibility to kindle it into full flame with the start of every day. You can start a fire with just a few things, but you got to let it build. You got to pamper that fire. You got to add sticks and twigs and increase the diameter of each of them until you build it up. And eventually, if you have enough liquid fire starter, you can do anything. Went camping with my family and daughter. And we had some wet firewood, and she said, we're never going to get this fire going, Dad. And I said, you don't know this. I used to be a Colorado Springs firefighter. I can start anything on fire. I had a gallon jug of that squeezy stuff that you put on your charcoals, and I said, watch this, honey. And it went, and there's this stream of fire that looks like a flamethrower from World War II. And this fire, we got fire up to the ceiling here in no time at all. And she goes, wow, Dad, that's kind of overkill. Just right. Watch it again. You pour enough stuff on there, you can get rock to burn. We had a great time. I trust God to start a fire in my heart that nothing can quench. And that fire is built upon the faith that we put into practice that takes us from test to test, trial to trial, bad things happening to good people that we don't understand, but we cling to God by faith. And we keep asking him to stoke into full flame that fire, the embers of the Holy Spirit in us. So the more you read, the more you pray, the more you worship, the more you share your faith, the bigger and brighter the flame gets. It's all up to you. God's already done his part. He's already sent his son, amen? Amen. He already sent his Holy Spirit. I don't know what you're waiting for, but he's already done everything for you. So we're encouraged. Now let's put it into practice. Let's start stoking that fire. Let's start breathing upon it. Interesting that in the Greek as well as the Hebrew, breath, wind, and spirit are all exactly the same word. Ask God to breathe upon you, to breathe new life into you. The wind of God, every time the wind blows in Colorado, which is daily, it reminds me that there's a wind blowing and God wants to do something with that. You breathe ever so gently on the embers of a fire and it fans it into full flame. Let the Holy Spirit of God fan into full flame his embers in you. You are a part just to read and pray and seek his face, worship him. He'll breathe upon you. Ask him to. Sometimes you have not because you ask not. You want some passion? You want some fire? You want some zeal? Maybe you should ask. And let his Holy Spirit then fan into full flame. Praise the Lord for his interventions that takes place in this case. So she hides her little nephew from wicked Athaliah, so he was not killed, verse 3, and he remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord. There's a refuge for you. Do you see church as your refuge? In fact, you don't even need to wait till the church doors are open. Corinthians tells us you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you want to talk to God? He's right there. Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of God is among you? Yeah, he's right here. Searching hearts. Make sure that you find yourself hidden in the temple of the Lord as often as you possibly can. Meet God in the quiet chambers of the inner recesses of your heart and ask him to fill every room. Ask him to be Lord over every room in your heart. Men are pretty good at compartmentalization. I can go to work and I can walk away from work and leave work at work. And I can go home and play with the grandkids. And I can work on this in the backyard. I can take care of this. Men compartmentalize. Because I don't want to drag the mess of one part of my life into another part of my life. I just want to compartmentalize that. But here's what I really want most of all. Jesus to be Lord of each one. Yeah. each compartment. You want Jesus to be Lord of your hobbies, Lord of your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations. You want him to be Lord of your school, your Lord of your homework, Lord of all of your relationships. You want Jesus to be Lord of all. That's what it means to be a Christian in these last days. And the hand of God will move in your life in ways that you had never anticipated. For 6 years, this wicked queen will rule. Perhaps it was a test to see how long Judah would tolerate her illegitimate throne seizing, sitting illegitimately on the throne of her son. Maybe, if so, Israel failed miserably their test. And her spirituality, how often in those 6 years while she ruled did she make her way to the temple? Not once. You ever heard Christians these last days say, I don't think you need to go to church to be a good, strong Christian? I haven't read your Bible, have you? In fact, if you're not going to church, I know you're not reading your Bible. And you're praying only when you're between a rock and a hard place. Not much of a Christian walk. Her spirituality is seen in how often she went to the temple, which was never. She had no interest in seeking God. She had no interest in God being Lord of every part of her life. She had no interest in his ways, his laws. She never inquired of the high priest, and all of her shenanigans were tolerated, willingly or unwillingly, by the people and armies and priests of Judah. One of our country's founding fathers, Edmund Burke, once said, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Don't want to hang on this long, but in the last election that we had here, we were voting on a number of tax raises. There was an 18% voter turnout. 18% cared. And you're thinking, really? Nobody else looks at these issues? Nobody else cares that everybody's wanting to get deeper into your pockets? Does nobody care? Does anybody remember what the ballot issues were? 18% of the voting population of El Paso County showed up, and they passed every single voting measure. So what I'm going to do is write District 11, since they now are floundering in money. I'm going to ask them to put in some sidewalks in front of the District 11 buildings over there so I don't have to walk in the street on Babcock and let you run me over when I walk home on Wednesday nights. Put in a sidewalk. Let's hold their feet. Let's hold their feet to the fire. Hold them accountable. The city now has more. Isn't it interesting we never had to have a stormwater fee for 150 years in this city's history? And somehow or another, the infrastructure worked just fine. How come all of a sudden we need to have a stormwater fee? Because everybody else does? All we've got to do to allow the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Think through your civic responsibility. Just say it. Just saying, I'll leave that between you and God. Verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada, he's the high priest, sent for the commanders of the units of 100, the Kerites, and the guards, and had them brought to him at the temple of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath at the temple of the Lord. And he showed them the king's son. They thought all of them had been killed. And he commanded them, saying, this is what you were to do. You who are in the three companies that are going on duty in the Sabbath, a third of you guarding the royal palace, a third at the sewer gate, and a third at the gate behind the guard who takes turn guarding the temple, and you who are in the other two companies that normally go off Sabbath duty are all of you, nobody's getting any time off now, all of you are to guard the temple for the king. Station yourselves around the king, each man with a weapon in his hand. Anyone who approaches your ranks must be put to death. Stay close to this now seven-year-old king wherever he goes. Jehoiada. Know what his name means? God knows. God knows. God knows your heart. God knows whether you tithe or not. God knows whether you're faithful or not. God knows everything about you. And yet sometimes in our compartmentalization of life, we think there are areas that he doesn't see. Sins that we commit when nobody else is around, and we assume that nobody sees us. Yahweh knows. Yahweh knows. This high priest ultimately becomes a figure, a type, if you will, of Jesus Christ, our high priest. And how is it that he just happens to be high priest at this time? He just happens to be a moral man. All of these things just happen. No, all of this is orchestrated by God. God is in charge. Sometimes he raises us up for such a time as this. It's no accident you work the job that you have. It's no accident you are where you're at. It's no accident, typically, that it's hard where you're at because there aren't many Christians. Can I tell you a newsflash? There aren't many Christians in the world today. The most liberal polling of the religious movement of the planet says nominal and non-nominal Christians, at best, there are not possibly more than one-third of the planet that's Christian in any way, shape, or form, or even name. So we're in the minority. God always has dealt with a remnant, just a handful of faithful people that seek his face. God doesn't need masses and numbers. That's the biggest drawback of the modern church growth movement that makes us a slave to numbers and secular metrics of success instead of, is the Spirit of God moving? Are we growing as saints in Christ? We're too busy counting nickels and noses and keeping track of numbers. And Jesus has never asked us to do any of that. In fact, I remember when Satan put it on the heart of David to number the troops of Israel. You remember that? Yeah, God did not take well to that. So people ask me, well, how many people go to your church? No idea. Well, don't you keep track? No. Don't you have a role? No. That's between God and his people. That's not my concern. I'm supposed to feed the sheep. Jesus told Peter, just three things I want you to do, Peter. Feed my sheep, and feed my sheep. Questions? Boy, that's a simple job description, isn't it? That's the pastor's job description in a nutshell. He doesn't say count nickels and noses. You're supposed to know the condition of your flocks, the Old Testament tells us, but that has to do with your spiritual health more than anything else. It doesn't have to do with how many kids are back in Sunday school and whether we're meeting the metrics that we were shooting for today. The Lord knows. That's summed up in the name Jehoiada, and he was raised up for such a time as this. That quote comes out of Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. But I believe that today you are where you're supposed to be by the will of God. You just need to find out what you're supposed to be doing. But it's not an accident that you and I have been born into this time, this season of life. It's not an accident that you were born in America or have the job or go to the school that you do. These things have been orchestrated by God. You just need to find out why you've been put there for such a time as this. What is God doing? Well, Jehoiada, apparently, as much as I like this guy, it probably took him all of these 7 years, because in the seventh year, verse 4 says he took a stand on this. And I think it probably took him that long to build the relationships with the army officers and the temple guard and find out who's on my side, who's interested in doing this thing right, who's on Athaliah's side, and try to have all of these meetings so as to not raise her suspicions, finding out who would assist in resisting this wicked king. And it probably took him all of 7 years to assess those loyalties and rally support without raising her suspicions. And here three groups in verse 4 are specifically mentioned. The regular army's commanders, they are the commanders of the units of 100. These are the guys in charge. These are the colonels and majors and generals. And then also he mentions the Kerites. The Kerites, an interesting group of guys that go all the way back to the time of King David. These were mercenary bodyguards that came from Southwest Asia Minor. And then the third group is the temple guard. Now, the high priest had control over those. They weren't a problem. But he wants to get all of these guys together. Nobody's going on furlough. Nobody's taking a day off. So the three shifts of you guys that are normally here, everybody stay because we're going to announce the king to the people. And the loyalty and cooperation of all three groups would be essential. And the timing would have to be perfect if Athaliah was to be deposed. The regular army troops, of course, would follow their commanders. And all of them, it says, they were put under oath to Yahweh. You swear to Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, that you will be faithful to him and his king and not this wicked usurper. Do you swear to the Lord? That's a totally a binding oath that would be kept under pain of death. The Karaites, mercenary soldiers, yeah, but absolutely committed as royal bodyguards all the way back to the time of the David, where they are called the Kerethites and Pelethites. We kind of see these guys as the special forces of their day and age, the Delta Force, the SEAL Team Six kind of guys. The temple guard were faithful to the high priest. But you wonder what sort of covenant they were kept to. Look at verse 9. The commanders of the units of 100 did just as Jehoiada the priest ordered. Each took his men, those who were going on duty in the Sabbath and those who were going off duty, and they came to Jehoiada the priest. Then he gave the commanders the spears and the shields that had belonged to King David. God always equips his people for the work that lies ahead. And they were in the temple of the Lord, the guards each with his weapon in his hand, stationed themselves around the king near the altar and the temple from the south side of the to the north side of the temple. Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on his head and presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king." What covenant? What covenant did they make this seven-year-old boy put his seal of approval on? The law of God, to serve him and him only. That was the foremost of all of the commandments. But it wasn't just the Ten Commandments he was making a covenant with the people. It wasn't just the entire Mosaic covenant. I think it had to do with his spiritual and moral obligations that had been outlined as far back as Deuteronomy 17. I'll be a good king. I'll be a faithful king. The king was required every single day to study the word of God. Did you know that? Every single day, the kings were, because if you didn't, you weren't worthy of being a king. You weren't going to make good decisions if you didn't do that. Imagine if we did that in America. We can't make anybody president unless they're going to search out the word of God every day. I'm liking that. They got the best chance of making good decisions then. If they're surrounded by godly counselors, there's wisdom in a multitude of godly counselors. That would be glorious to me. Make a commandment. So the kings weren't just automatically put into place. They had to enact this covenant with the people. I'll be faithful to you, be faithful to God. You will be faithful to me as your king, and you will be faithful to God. We got a deal? Can we shake hands on that? Yeah, they had a written contract that was kept by the high priest to hold both parties accountable. I love that. So then in verse 12, then Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. They presented him with a copy of this covenant, proclaimed him to be king. They anointed him. Oh, it's God who truly anoints us, isn't it? Without his anointing, no other anointing matters. They anointed him, and the king clapped. The people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king." Now in verse 13, first time Athaliah goes to church. This is interesting. She hadn't been in church before. When Athaliah heard the noise made by the guards and the people, she went down to the people at the temple of the Lord. First time she's in church. I bet she was thinking, I've been so wicked, if I cross the threshold, lightning will come down and strike me dead. You probably thought that way the first time you went to church. Man, I'm a total pagan. I'm a drug addict. I'm an alcoholic. If I set foot in a church, the building will fall in. You ever think that? I used to think that. I always thought that about you guys, but from time to time, I thought about it for me, too. I can't go into church, man. Lightning will fall. The sun will stop shining or something. You know what? God's still on the throne. First time she finds herself in the temple, and she had notice again, she has no interest in seeking the Lord, no heart or interest in the God of Israel. So she looked in verse 14, and there was the king standing by the pillar as the custom was. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all of the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her robes, sign of the Hebrew expression of grief and outrage, and cried out, "Treason, treason!" What rank hypocrisy. Those most guilty of the sin of hypocrisy never seem to see it in themselves. Isn't that interesting? Their pride and their arrogance blinds them to the truth. It was true of politicians then. It's true of politicians today. those most guilty of the sin of hypocrisy are least able to see it in themselves, but accuse everyone else of it. What hypocrisy. She says this is treasonous, like killing her own grandchildren wasn't. They were the heirs to the throne. Treason, treason. Verse 15, Jehoiada the priest ordered the commanders of the units of 100 who were in charge of the troops, bring her out between the ranks and put to the sword, kill anyone who follows her. For the priest had said, she must not be put to death in the temple of the Lord. That would have defiled the temple. So they seized her as she reached the place where the horses entered the palace grounds, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant. That's a fancy word for contract. Jehoiada then made a contract between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people. It was a covenant to follow Yahweh alone. They'd been following false gods and idols for a long time. And now they're making a covenant. And the high priest says, if I have anything to do with this, this covenant is going to be surrounded by God. We're going to take our oaths in the name of Yahweh, and we will follow him and him alone. Here's why this is important, because you and I also have a contract with God. A covenant, if you will, to follow him and him alone, not the things of the world, not the people of the world. We're not enamored with the things of the world because we're not residents of this world. We're just strangers passing through. This is not our eternal home, amen? That's why you can't get so caught up with it. Everything you see is temporal. And the lies of the enemy are played out every time we turn on the TV, and the constant barrage of advertisements of things that we need if we're going to be somebody in this world. Our contract is far more binding than the contract that took place between Jehoiada and the people in this case, because our contract was signed in blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The term new covenant is found 15 times in the Bible. Jesus, you'll remember, used it at the Last Supper. Paul spoke of it in both 2 and 1 Corinthians. The writer of Hebrews mentions it numerous times, this new covenant that you and I have with God in Hebrews chapters 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, again in chapter 12. But here's the deal. This contract isn't based upon our ability to perform. It's based upon Jesus. I am so grateful for that because I don't know about you, my performance isn't always perfect. That's a master of all understatement, isn't it? You and I fall short. Just say amen. Amen. This contract that we have with God that secures your eternal destiny isn't predicated upon your faithfulness, but that of Jesus. It's not predicated upon your perfection, but his. It's not predicated upon how good of a job you do keeping the law, but the law that he kept perfectly his whole life. He died for the sins of the world. He didn't die for any sin that he'd committed in and of himself. It's not based upon us, our righteousness or ability to perform, but it's based upon Jesus, his righteousness, his performance. So what you should do is make the same commitment that the people made in verse 17. As we make our commitments, I mean, we talk about New Year's resolutions. This is the only worthy one found in the Bible. What was your New Year's resolution?
I'm going to just stop getting drunk every New Year's this year.
I'm going to lose 20 pounds. Yeah, you said that the last 10 years. And you put on 20. Come on. Make a commitment. I will be your man, oh God. I will be your woman. I will be your student. I will be your child, your teenager, your employer, employee, whatever your situation is. I will be the part of the Lord's people. That's my commitment. He's my head. That's a New Year's resolution worth keeping, worth following. And he also made a covenant between the king and the people that he would be a fair and godly and wise counselor under God's law, filled with his Holy Spirit. Verse 18, all of the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and stones to pieces and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Time for a little house cleaning. New Year is good for that. A little house cleaning. How much needs to be cleaned in your house? What needs to be thrown out? How with the old, in with the new. What in the house of your heart could stand a little cleaning? Is there an area of your heart that you've struggled with giving to God consistently? The things that we hide from God can become idols. The secret sins that we do when nobody else is watching, these things can have a tenacious grip on our lives if not consecrated to the Lord constantly. I think this is a year of tearing down idols. Personally, corporately, for the church, I think it's true in the United States of America. They tore down their idols. Make sure that you tear down yours. This new year, an idol is anything or anyone that you place your faith and hope and trust and confidence in more than God. That's an idol. It doesn't always take the form of a statue or a person or something made of metal or wood. It could be a person, it could be a place, it could be a possession, it could be an ambition that you place before God. I will accomplish this more than anything else. Whoa. Make your plans, but trust God with those plans. He may have different ones. Make your plans, but inquire of the Lord and be flexible in his leading and timing. This is where we fall short. I'm a student of history, and I find one of the most characteristic things of Russia is they're very fond of 15-year plans. Lenin had his 15-year plan. Stalin had his 15-year plan. This is where we're going as a nation. This is how we're going to get there. They had their plans, but none of them were ever submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Make your plans. That's fine. Be flexible. Your plans may not be God's. So keep a loose grip on these things. Make your plans, but always inquire of the Lord and seek his face. They tore down their idols, and sometimes our plans can be an idol to us. Be flexible in his leading and timing. This is a struggle for us because we tend to be impatient. Why do you pull up at the drive-up window at Taco Bell? Because you want to wait? Why do people go to Walmart on Saturday? I do every Saturday. My wife drags me. I'm a drug child. She drags me, drug me here, she drug me there. Make your plans, but inquire of the Lord. Be flexible to his leading, his timing. He made a covenant with the people. Then Jehoiada the priest, verse 18, posted guards at the temple of the Lord. Can't lay down just because you've experienced victory one day doesn't ensure victory the next. You stay on guard. You keep your guard up. The enemy will take advantage where he can. Jehoiada the priest posted guards at the temple of the Lord. He took with him the commanders of the hundreds, the Karaites, SEAL Team 6, the guards and the people of the land, and together they brought the king down from the temple of the Lord and went into the palace, entering by the way of the gate of the guards. The king then took his place on the royal throne, and all of the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet because Athaliah had been slain with the sword at the palace. And Joash, fire of God, was 7 years old when he began to reign. There's several things that stand out to me in verse 21, as innocuous as it seems. Sometimes what you see in your kids at their youngest age is an indicator of things to come. I'll never forget a couple of months back, I went home to find my four-year-old grandson standing on the coffee table in the living room. You know what he was doing? He was preaching. He had his little Bible open, his hymns up, and he was just going, he was talking about this, and he's talking about that, and you need to repent, and you need to get saved, and Jesus loves you, and he's 4 years old, and he's going on and on and on. The Bible says, out of the mouths of babes, the truth of God comes, you know. 4 years old, and I could not have been prouder. I could not have been prouder. They wanted guitars for Christmas, so I bought them little guitars that were size appropriate. And they don't know a chord from a jackhammer, but they are making a joyful noise to the Lord. And I just love it. Imagine how your Heavenly Father feels when you choose to praise his name, when you choose to preach his word, when you stand on him and the authority of his promises. How proud you make your Heavenly Father. Make it your ambition this year to lead a life that's pleasing to him. That's your goal. I just want to please God. I don't care about man. I don't care about plans. I don't care about programs. I care about God, and I will pursue him with all that is within me this year. Good New Year's resolution. I like that. 7 years of age, and this kid seems to have the fire of God burning in his heart. But then what captured my attention as well is this number seven. Is that a biblically significant number? Anybody know what its significance is? Perfection and completion, depending on the context, but often used symbolically to denote perfection and completion. It's a biblically significant symbolic number. What it reminds me of is that God in his time prevails. Prevails. That's what this whole chapter is all about. Remember it says in Galatians 4:4 that Christ came in the fullness of time? God has a calendar set up for your life that you're not aware of. Times and places and things and people and circumstances, good, bad, and indifferent. And he's going to use all of them for your good ultimately and his glory if you just keep your eyes on him. He's got a plan. He's going to use it all. He will not waste anything that he has allowed in your life. Don't try to figure out what he's doing now. We're not in a good place to assess that right now. But in the fullness of time, you think about that for a second. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger about 6 BC, is that the time and place you would have chosen to reveal God's Son to mankind? Is that what you'd have chosen? We're going to have the Son of God born in a feeding trough for animals. You'd have chosen that? In other words, your plans wouldn't have matched up with God's. No, he's going to come in a palace. He's going to be in a king. There's going to be a huge ticker tape parade down Broadway in New York City. Yeah, but your plans aren't God's. The mistake we make is sometimes we think we know better than God. In the fullness of time, he allowed his son to be born in Bethlehem's manger in abject poverty. And you say, that was the will of God? Yeah, maybe hard times that come and go in your life are a part of the perfect will of God too. All you want to do is dodge that bullet though. You don't want to learn or grow or persevere or walk in faith. You and I are quick to sign up for the short route at the Taco Bell drive-up window. We want it now. I would have chosen another time and place for the birth of God's own son, most likely. And you know what? I'd have been wrong. I'd have been wrong. How many times we make our plans apart from God? We have our ambitions, our goals, our dreams, our hopes and aspirations, and that's fine, but we haven't asked God about them at all. And maybe that's not God's plan for your life, but you're not open to that. I think this is a great opportunity with the start of a new year to say, God, every moment, every second of this coming year is yours. Use it for your glory. I lay down my life, my plans, my goals, my dreams, my hopes, my aspirations. I give it all to you, Lord. Do with it as you will. I just want to glorify your name. My goal this new year is to live a life that's pleasing to you. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to share my faith. I'm going to worship. I'm going to be the most undignified worshiper in Calvary Chapel Eastside. I'm going to be the one on the front row bouncing up and down, hands raised, and just making a joyful noise unto the Lord. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to please God. That should be your ambition this year. In the fullness of time. Because for such a time as this, God has raised us up. That's why you're here. That's why you were born where you were at. That's why you have the job you have. God means to use you right where you're at. I would have been wrong if I had chosen the timing of the revelation of God's own son. I'd have been wrong. Wait on the Lord. Trust in him. Deliverance and hope and change and blessings are coming. So at the start of chapter 11, it's pretty stinking depressing. Amen? But by the time you get to verse 21, you go, oh, I see. Now I understand. No, the line of Messiah, it's still intact. God's still on the throne. He's still in charge. This didn't turn out as badly as we thought. God has this thing. In summary, could I just share with you 14 or 16 closing points? Why not? Till I say amen, you can't leave. Because you know if you stand up, everybody in the auditorium will look at you and assume, of course, that you're backslidden. Did you see them walk out of church? They must be like really in sin or something, you know. I would like to just put this thing whole all together for you and tighten up the fabric in the loom so that the picture starts to make sense. What you see in chapter 11 really is the essence of spiritual warfare. Satan is alive and well. I'm sure you already knew that from personal experience, but he has not taken a holiday. He never quits. He will be on the attack constantly. Here, Satan is trying to exterminate the line of David and the line of the Messiah, which would come through David. And he, quite frankly, has been fighting the people of God ever since. You're not the first person to ever go through the tests and trials and hard times that you do. You're not the first guy. Satan's been on the rampage since before day one. And he often uses one's own family to pull off his attacks. Have you noticed that? Athaliah's killing off her own grandkids. Satan would love to turn your family against you. Understand that the enemy may not be your family. It may be Satan at work behind the scenes trying to raise up division. We have to be understanding of what his tactics are. He fights the people of God every chance he gets. He often uses one's own family. You'll remember Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. Made fun and mocked of him. I mean, can you imagine growing up with a perfect brother who never sinned? That would drive me crazy. I would do anything I could to make him sin. You know, wouldn't you? I would. That's what brothers do. I mean, those of you who never had brothers. Here's the deal. When Satan is coming against us and using sometimes even own family members to do this, remind yourself of the promise of God, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Amen. You got Jesus sitting on the throne of your heart. No weapon formed against us will prosper, we were told previously. Greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. That's 1 John 4:4, if you were wondering. Romans 8:38, 37 especially, tells me, I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I've already won this battle. You and I feel that we get up every day and put on the whole armor of God, but the outcome of the battle has already been decided. The outcome of the war has already been dictated by the God of the universe. You win. I've read the last chapter of the book. If you and I win. Satan don't win. Good. Daily skirmishes, I may take my lumps here and there, big deal. The outcome of the war is, but the second point is that Satan never stops attacking the children of God. Many times through our own families, like wicked Athaliah here, it's amazing how God will ultimately accomplish his purposes, even though evil people and circumstances are all around me. Nothing is beyond God's control, his grace, his mercy, his patience, his love. And did you notice in the text how gracious God is to preserve a remnant for David? God had made a promise to David. Your lineage is going to continue forever. And God has preserved it. His promises are yes and amen. Every one of them will come to pass. The Pew Research Center last estimated that there's no more than one-third of the earth's population that's even nominally Christian. But the good news is that God's always dealt with a remnant and done his business through those faithful people. So I just want to rehash that. How do we explain when bad things happen to good people? Don't try to explain it. Just say, let's trust God. Let's pray. Let me come alongside of you. But stop trying to figure out what God's doing. If you attend somebody's funeral, don't be there and say, you know, all things work together for the good, buddy. Maybe it's time to weep with those that weep and mourn with those that are mourning. Maybe a little sensitivity is in order there. I don't feel the need to explain to good people the bad times that they're going through. You don't have to. And here's why. You're not God. You're not God. So when people ask you why, just say, I don't know. Let's ask God. And pray. Does that just make more sense? You're not God. You don't have to have all of his answers. You have to turn them to God. He's got all the answers. In Christ Jesus are every single resource that we need to successfully navigate life. All things work together for the good. Yes, that is the promise of God. But he hasn't asked me to figure out the how, what, when, where, and why. That's his business, not mine. We just believe his promises by faith, and we wait for his word to play out. His promises will, his purposes will prevail. Another final point, Joash, the fire of God. The fire of God. Makes you want to change your name to Joash, doesn't it? The fire of God. Notice that young Joash had no father. We live in a day and age where there's a lot of single parent homes, a lot of kids that grew up with an absentee father. He had no father, but did you notice that God provided a spiritual father and a great godly father figure in the person of the high priest, Jehoiada? Jehoiada, Yahweh knows. Yahweh knows what you and I need. You may have had a pretty dysfunctional father figure in your life. You got a better father than that now. Your earthly fathers did as good as they could for as long as they had you, but they were imperfect men. Your heavenly father, God knows. He knows how to guide and shape a young life. He knows how to move in our pathways. And all we need to do, all we need is a good and godly father figure that will spiritually support us and guide us through our younger spiritual years. Who is your spiritual father? What man or spiritual mother has God put in your place to just come alongside of you and disciple you? Who's your spiritual example? Who do you want to be like? Who do you emulate? I think that all of us are looking for superstars these days to emulate, but look for spiritual superstars, not sports superstars. You'll never be like them. But can you be a spiritual superstar? Absolutely. We call it discipleship, where the older comes alongside of the younger. Call it what you will. The term discipleship isn't found in the Old Testament. Interesting how we have become such slaves to that theology in our church today, and the word isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. But discipleship is found throughout both Testaments, new and old alike. Call it discipleship if you will. But quite frankly, what you see is this older father figure in Jehoiada raising up this younger one and saying this, live with me and let's do it in the house of the Lord together. That's spiritual discipleship. It's not a 12-step program. It's not a book. It's not the latest bestseller. It's not an hour a day spent in the pastor's office. It's living and breathing the spiritual life. That's the kind of people you want to emulate. You all know somebody who is a good prayer warrior. You know somebody who's a student of God's word. These are the kind of people you want to surround yourself with because they'll encourage you to do exactly the same thing. It's a much deeper relationship than some 12-step program or some bestseller that we go through a chapter at a week. Discipleship should be hands-on. It should be centered in the worship of God and our commitment to Him. Do that. Do that. Disciple somebody that way. Pray with them. Worship with them. Open up the Word of God together. Let them see you in church with your hands raised. Hey, you got nobody to sit next to? Here, sit with me on the front row. We'll be dancing. We'll have our hands raised. We're going to be free in the Lord. We're going to bellow like cows having calves. We're going to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But we're going to do it with all of our heart. That's a good spiritual example to set. I'm not talking about raw emotionalism. I'm talking about true devotion to the Lord. Seen in your life. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds. You ought to be the most radical worshiper in the congregation. Why aren't you? What's holding you back? Your own inhibitions? Well, I grew up in a dead denomination. Don't bring the corpse to church. Bury it. Leave it in your backyard. Come, you've been given new life in Christ Jesus. Act like it. The new covenant, that's what we want to wrap up with this, the covenant the people made before God. We have a new covenant with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He's our hope. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I can't wait till that day shows up. Can't wait. Every knee. Lastly, but not leastly, like the people did in this chapter, tear down your idols. Tear down your idols. Anything that stands between you and God. Tear down your idols. Don't let anything rob you of your intimacy with the Lord. Don't let anything rob you of the daily feeding off of God's word. We eat physically three times a day. How often do we eat spiritually? How about if we made the commitment, Lord, I will not eat physical food until I partake of spiritual food first? That's a good thing that we started off This first Sunday of the new year with communion, it reminds us of the important things in life. I want to be different this year than I was last year. Praise band, come on up. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Lord, I love it when I see the people make such commitments before you. I love to see you in the circumstances of the pages of Scripture where even when Satan is on a rampage and opposing you and your people and plans and purposes, that your will still prevails. You're still on the throne and everything turns out just fine. Satan's strategies all come to nothing. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I believe that with all of my heart, Lord. If you turned water into wine, there's no difficulty I face. You can't turn around. So take the problems of our lives, Lord, that represent nothing more than water, common to everyone, and turn it into new wine.
You turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no other light.